So if I came up to you with a piece of paper and a pen, and I said, I need you to write a letter to some people who don't know you, and I want you to start by describing who you are, what would you say? How would you identify yourself to this intended audience? What would you write down? What would be some of the things you would use to describe who you are so that they could get a picture and get to know the writer of the letter? I think some of the things we use to define who we are, the things we worry about in life in terms of how others view us, are not always the things that God focuses on for us. This week, we're starting a new series, a series that will probably take a good chunk of the year. We'll have some breaks, but we're going to start looking at the book of Ephesians. We're going to start today at the very beginning, and that's why it's called the intro. We're going to look at the first two verses of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to just open them up, find Ephesians in the New Testament. If you have to, go to the index or do a little search on YouVersion. And you will find Ephesians. Let me read the first two verses for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, most of the times when we're doing devotions or you're reading your Bible, not on a Sunday morning, the intros to letters are usually skipped through fairly quickly. Most of us don't spend a lot of time looking at the first two verses of any letter, do we? Yeah, we got it. Paul, you wrote it. You're writing to the Ephesians. Thanks. Let's get on to the real stuff. And yet this morning, that's all we're looking at, verse 1 and 2. And as I spent some time this week preparing, I discovered that there is actually a fair amount of stuff in this verse, these two verses. In fact, several of the things that Paul writes in these two verses are carried as themes throughout the whole letter. The will of God, saints, faithfulness, grace, peace, Christ Jesus, God Father. All those things will get expanded on as we look at this letter in the coming weeks. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is actually the second part of verse 1, who this letter is addressed to. Paul tells us that it is written to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If we are writing or trying to tell someone about our identity, trying to share who we are with someone, one of the things that we often will talk about is where we're from, right? We will identify where we live because where we live has a certain culture about it. So the culture here in Langley is a little bit different than the culture in another country. Last year, my family were part of the missions team that we sent as a church to Colombia to visit our missionaries down there. And for some of you, you know that I was actually born in Colombia. My parents were missionaries there in the 70s. And we lived in Colombia for a number of years. Last time I was there was 1979. And so I had the privilege of going back to Colombia, my birthplace, last year. And while we were there, oftentimes our team would get introduced and Diego, our missionary, would introduce me and he would say, hey, do you know that Brent was born here in Medellin, Colombia? And people would look at me and then they would go, Paisa! And at first I had no idea what they were saying and some of them would come up and like hug me. I'm going, okay, I don't really know you. Good thing I don't have personal space issues, or I'd be really freaked out right now. But what I learned was that area around Medellin and the geographic area was Paisa, the area of Paisa. It would be like saying, I'm from the Lower Mainland. As soon as you say that, everyone kind of understands that what that means around here, right? If you go out somewhere else and you say, hey, I'm from the Lower Mainland of British Columbia, people go, oh, okay, yeah, so you're either an urban dweller or a suburban dweller. There's some characteristics about how you behave or what you hold as values. And even though I had not been to Colombia for years and years, when I got there and they found out that I had been born there, there was an automatic acceptance of me because I was from there. And it didn't matter that I couldn't speak Spanish. It just mattered that I had been born there. And people were ready to welcome me back as part of the culture. Where we are from, where we live, where we are born, often helps determine our identity. I mean, even some of you who have traveled know this, right? You go to another part of the world, you run into another Canadian, right away you have a common bond, don't you? Even if they're jerks, you have a common bond. Canadians are never jerks, I'm sure. If I was in the States talking about, okay, never mind. Just kidding. But you have this common bond. There's this common, you know, just acceptance and understanding. This is another person from Canada. We're together in this. We share something. We share values. We share a common heritage. We share, you know, all sorts of things. And so we know on a fundamental level that our identity comes in part from where we live, from where we're from. And so Paul is saying to the church here at Ephesus, look, part of your identity, part of who you are, is because you live in the city of Ephesus. And that means something, and we're going to discover what that means as we look at this letter and as we move on. You should understand, though, that if you do any serious study of the book of Ephesians, you will realize that in the earliest manuscripts that we have, the earliest copies of the letter, the word Ephesus is actually not in there. There is one theory that says that scholars believe that this might have been more of a circular letter, like it was fill-in-the-blank letter. So it would have been to the saints in underline, big blank. And it just, whatever city you happen to be bringing the letter to, that was the letter. So if it was written today, to the saints in Langley, the faithful in Christ Jesus. But Christian tradition seems to point us to the fact that this letter, or to the belief that this letter was actually written by Paul to the Ephesian church to start with. And so it is the Ephesian letter. It is. And we have to understand that in order to understand some of the things we're going to look at in the coming weeks. But it's not only the identity of where we grow up or where we're from. That's not the only thing we get our identity from, is it? Identity also comes from who we are and how we see ourselves, how we define ourselves. And so some of the definitions we use are like son and daughter, right? Every one of us is either a son or daughter of someone. And that definition of who we are connected to by birth gives us part of our identity, or lack thereof in the case of being adopted. And it's no wonder that kids often struggle when they're adopted because they're searching for that identity. Who am I really the son of? Or who am I really the daughter of? And it creates this tension in their lives. But it's not only that. We identify ourselves as husbands or wives or single or widowed. Those are defining labels we use of ourselves to help people understand who we are and what we're like. But it doesn't stop there, right? Like in high school, we have some very definite labels that we put on people to define who they are. You know, you have the jocks, you have the brainy types, you have the artsy types, you have the freaks. You know, whatever labels you wanted to put on people, you put on them and it helped you identify who they were. And sometimes we bring those on ourselves and we identify ourselves with them. Sometimes they're forced on us. Even gender is an aspect that we use to help identify ourselves, isn't it? And God designed it that way. God designed us with gender to help identify whether we're a male or a female. Because it helps give us confidence in how we act, helps give us confidence in knowing our own roles and how we move forward in life. And so you have this tension here in Ephesus where Paul is saying, look, here's your identity. To the saints in Ephesus, you have a location, you have your identity in where you live, but there's also another aspect of identity, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he uses the descriptors of saint and faithful to help us understand who he's writing to. Some of your versions may have, instead of saints, holy or holy ones. And when we hear the word saint, and if you have no context with Bible, never read it, when you hear the word saint, what usually do you think of? You think of someone who is really, really good, right? Almost perfect. And so we, in our culture today, don't throw that label out very easily. We don't call someone a saint very quickly. Like, that's Mother Teresa, you know, level type stuff. You have to do some serious stuff, good works, in order to get to that level, and we can then call you saint. But when Paul uses it, he doesn't think it's Mother Teresa only. It's not like the Ephesian church is made up of all these little Mother Teresas, and they were so perfect spiritually that that's just who was there. In fact, he just says, look, part of your identity at the church of Ephesus is that you're saints, you're holy ones. And as we're going to find out, as we look at the book of Ephesians, we're going to realize that when Paul talks about a person being a saint, he's not talking about their actions and what they've done and whether they've been approved by God because of all the good works they've done. Instead, when he talks about being a saint, when he talks about someone being holy, he's talking about what God has done for them. So when Paul calls the believers in Ephesus saints, he's identifying them and labeling them, saying, hey, I know what God has done for you already. I know what God has done for you. You see, the message of the New Testament, the last half of the Bible, the part where it starts with Jesus and then on, the message of the New Testament, the message of the gospel, gospel just means good news, is that Jesus came to die for you, just as Mark shared. And when Jesus died for you and you accept that death and you ask for the forgiveness that is offered through that death, and God receives that, you know what happens? Is that God now looks at you as holy. It's not because of what you've done, it's because of what Jesus has done. God could make you holy because of what his son Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and I. And so when Paul is saying to the believers at Ephesus, to the saints or the holy ones in Ephesus, he's saying, look, part of your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ is that God sees you as holy. God sees you as set apart for something greater than what you yourself would want. Set apart for something. And so you have this tension of being a saint, set apart because you're holy because of what Christ has done for us, and yet we still live in the culture. Don't we? We still live in Langley. And we have this tension of what God wants for us and to work through us, and yet we live day by day in a culture that wants nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with what God would want for us. And so there's ongoing tension, and no wonder we struggle with identity sometimes when we have to struggle through the identity that God is giving us because we're holy and the identity that culture is trying to force on us, which is anything but holy. See, our holiness does not come from what we've done or what we can do. It only comes because we're a child of God and what Jesus has done for us. You see, when we talk about holiness or being a saint, God is not looking for you to be perfect in order to earn that title. In fact, God is only looking for you to be faithful. Let me ask you, if this were written to us, and Paul were to write to the saints in Southridge, the faithful in Christ Jesus, what do you think it would take for us to be known as faithful as a church? Because this is a collective title here, right? Paul is talking to a group of people. What would it take to be known as the faithful in Christ Jesus? It's a good thing we have one other letter that was written to the Ephesians, because I think it helps us. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, there is a short letter written to the church of Ephesus. Let me just read you part of it, and I think this answers the question I asked you. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Does that sound like faithfulness? Perseverance, not grown weary, not tolerate falsehood. I know your hard work. I know your deeds. To me, that sounds like faithfulness. That sounds like faithfulness lived out on a daily basis. I don't know if you realize this or not, but churches have an identity. Churches have a culture. That is why Southridge is different than Southgate, and that's different than South Langley MB or Langley E Free or CLA. You pick the church. Yes, we have a common set of beliefs because we're all evangelical churches. We all believe in the Word of God and that the Word of God has authority over our life. We believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, He died for us, and He rose again, and that we're the church. We all have a shared belief, but within each church, there are different values that are expressed. That's what makes us a little different. And you're here probably because, one, well, you might have been invited. But if you've been here for a while, probably why you're here is because you identify with the values of this church and the culture within this church. And you feel comfortable within that. So what would it take for Southridge to be known as faithful? I don't know if you know this or not, but 2016 is a significant year for Southridge. It's our 20th anniversary this year. Southridge has been around for 20 years. January 7th, 1996 was the first public service we held as a church. 20 years ago in the gym, just behind me at the school. And over those 20 years, a lot has happened here at Southridge. And if I'm looking back over those years and evaluating what has happened and how we operate, I would say there are a few things that kind of dominate our culture at times. I believe that as a church, we have a generous spirit. I believe that as a church, we've discovered that we are the most united when we serve together. And whether that's soccer camp or fall carnival or even on a smaller set, our community groups doing things together, we see the most unity when we come together and serve together and work together. I would say that we have been obedient to God and we have stepped out in faith when God has called us to. And whether it was that first group of 40 people that left Cloverdale Baptist who felt the call of God to come plant a church in Murrayville, or whether it's the group of people who made the decision to build this building, or whether it's the group of people who came together for the first time to launch that very first soccer camp, or whether it's the group of ladies who stepped out and said, we need kids care, or whether it's the group of people who said, we need a child care center. Whatever it is, we have a history of people stepping out in faith, not knowing where it's going to end up, not even knowing if it's possible, but stepping out because they believe God wanted them or wanted us to. That is part of our culture. But I also think part of our culture here is that having a heart for the world. That's why we love sending teams, why we love supporting missionaries, why we highlight stuff going on in the world, and we want to get involved. That's part of our culture. But a church can't have a culture without individuals. We cannot be a church that is generous unless we have individuals who are generous. We cannot be a church that comes together and serves together unless we have individuals who serve and are willing to take time to do that. We cannot be a church that steps out in faith unless we have leaders who will lead in that direction and we have people who will say, you know what, I'm going to go and follow even though I don't understand where this may go. We cannot be a church that has a vision for the world if we don't have people in our church who have a passion for the world. It comes down to the individual. The church at Ephesus could not be called faithful if it did not have people in the church who were faithful, who were willing to persevere during the tough circumstances of life, who were willing to do good deeds and face hardships and still remain in Christ. Couldn't. I find it interesting that Paul tells them and applauds them and identifies them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and to the successful in Christ Jesus. And to the brightest in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, and to the best looking church in Ephesus. No, doesn't say that. The richest? No. He says the faithful. He says the faithful. It's interesting when you study the Word of God and you start thinking through, whether it's for preaching or just your own life, how when you read God's Word, there are other things that kind of pop up during that week. Have you ever had that? And this week, I had an email sent to me, and it just said, hey, Brent, you're in my prayers this morning, and I've asked God to provide me with some words of encouragement for you. Beyond the blessing you are to our church, I sense that God wants you to know that you are precious to Him. He says you have been faithful. He goes on to say a few other things, and then he says, you are a blessing to me. Thank you for your faithfulness. It was like just a big, big shout there. It was like, so one of the temptations as a pastor is there's so many things going on in a church. You're hoping things go well, you know, and part of that wellness is numbers. You know, one of the first things we celebrated when we were 20 years ago as a church, one of the big Sundays was the first time we broke 100. Like, there was people excited all over the place. We hit triple digits, folks. Like, it was amazing. So for 40 people to leave a church and then all of a sudden one Sunday to have 100 people show up, that's a big accomplishment. And yet on days now when we sit down at a staff meeting midweek on Tuesdays and we talk about numbers and stuff, we get concerned if there's less than 500 that show up on a Sunday. Going, okay, what's going on here? And so often numbers can just numb us because we place such value on them because we think the bigger the number, the more successful we are. And yet God's call is to be faithful. That's His number one priority with us. The success He'll take care of if He wants to give it to us. But the number one thing is faithfulness. Matthew 25, there's a story that Jesus tells about servants and how they operate with their master. The master comes back after being gone for a while, and what is the phrase at the end to those servants who did well? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? For whatever reason, God marks faithfulness as a huge thing that He's looking for. And Paul turns around and he says to the Ephesian church, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I don't know if I can think of any higher honor that he could give to that church, could bestow on them. What about you? Is your identity wrapped up in the pursuit of more, in the pursuit of success? Or is your identity wrapped up in trying to be faithful to God? Your identity wrapped up in the pursuit of better grades? If only I could own a house. If only I could go on vacation. What is your identity wrapped up in? The call is to be faithful. And here's the good news, guys. Every Christian has the ability to meet that. Not all of us can be rich. Not all of us can be good looking. Sorry. But all of us could be faithful. All of us can meet that threshold. All of us can meet that bar. All of us can have that identity before God to be faithful. Let me jump back to verse 1, the first part. Notice how Paul identifies himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul says three things here about himself. One, that he's an apostle. And for those of you who are new to church, apostle is a great Christian word, but not used very much in our day and age. Three meanings to the word apostle. The first one, very generic, just simply means messenger. So if someone was an apostle, they had a message to deliver from one person to another. They were the person who took that message. A secondary meaning of apostle is actually missionary. Someone who takes a message from one culture to another culture. And then the third meaning that you find in the Bible in terms of apostle is what we often talk about as capital A, apostle. And these were men selected by Jesus himself who had witnessed him as a resurrected Lord and Savior to go and tell the world about the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul was one of these capital A apostles along with Jesus' other disciples. Although there's no capital A apostles around now, there are a lot of apostles, small a. You see, Paul understood that part of his role, part of his purpose, was to be a messenger and a missionary with the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And he went about doing that. He was called to turn outward and go and deliver that message. And here's the thing. You and I have the same call in our life. We are called to be messengers of the good news of Jesus. We are called to tell people about what Jesus has done for us in our lives. And sometimes we're called to go cross-culturally, and you don't even have to leave Langley to go cross-culturally. It could be your neighbor. Sometimes you are called to be a missionary to the very next door, people next door, if they are a different culture than you. We have, in many ways, the same calling that Paul did. We are called to be missionaries, called to be messengers. You see, Paul didn't just look at his calling as a job. He didn't look at it even as a choice, because in many ways he didn't have a choice, if you remember or know the account of how Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But he did understand this. He understood that he was part of God's working to bring salvation to people. And we are no different. We have that same job. How would you write this letter if you were writing it? Before I became a pastor, I was a painter. If I had written this letter back then, I would have said, Brent, a painter of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How would you write it? Susie, a homemaker of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Fred, a student of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever even job you're doing to support yourself, do you understand that you can leverage that to become an apostle for Christ Jesus? That God has placed you wherever you are at so you can be a messenger to those around you of the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Does it make sense? You see, Paul goes on to say, look, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm not an apostle of anyone else. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. And because of that, I have a message because it's been the will of God. And I think it's important for us to understand when he adds the will of God, we understand that God is active. Paul understood that. Paul understood that God was active in his life. God was active in the circumstances around him. God was active in sending him to the churches of Asia. And God is just as active today as he was back then. And he wants to be active in your life. He wants to send you to the people around you. He wants to speak through you, just like Paul is speaking to the church of Ephesus. He wants to do that. But the most important thing, I think, for identity, and it's by far, I mean, Paul talks about it three different ways here. And if we miss it, we miss everything. We can talk about where we're from. We can talk about how we identify ourselves. But according to Paul, at the very foundation, if we really want to understand our identity as Christians, our identity as believers, we have to understand that it comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is mentioned three times here. First part of verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. I think there's some key learnings here. And if you don't get anything else out of the message today, I want you to really latch on to this piece. Really latch on. For you to understand your identity as a follower of Jesus, if you don't understand what it means to be in Christ, of Christ, and receive the things from Christ, you will have identity issues in your walk with God. And in fact, if you're here this morning and your life doesn't make sense to you, Let me tell you this. I don't believe you will actually understand what your life is for until you understand and discover your identity in Christ Jesus. Without Jesus, your life is not going to make sense at the deepest levels. So if you're feeling lost this morning, or if you're drifting in your life this morning, you need to understand that you were created by God to be in Christ, to have a relationship with His Son. Because when that happens, the pieces start to fall in place. They start to make sense. And Paul knew that when he was writing the church, and he's reminding the church of that. Baptism is an awesome example of this. As Danielle got baptized this morning, I was just getting, you know, the pictures from Romans chapter 6 where it talks about baptism, where we're identifying with Christ when we get baptized. When we go under the water, it's like we're buried with Christ. And when we come up, we're with Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. We are united with Him in our baptism, Scripture says. It's all about our identity in Jesus. All about it. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, look, when you discover your identity in Christ, this is what happens. And he goes on to say, this is two of the benefits you get. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. When you discover your identity in Christ, the two things you receive are grace and peace. And he's going to talk about grace and he's going to talk about peace throughout this whole book. Chapter 2 has a lot to say on both these issues. But very briefly, grace is just that free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a free gift from God. It's what God does to extend to you salvation. There's nothing you can do. Grace, often defined as unmerited favor, meaning God wants to give you His favor, salvation. And there's nothing you can do or become in order to get that from God other than just be yourself and accept what Jesus has done on the cross for you. It's free. And then there's the whole aspect of peace. And in Ephesians, as we're going to look at, there's two main dominant thoughts of what peace are about. The first one is that peace needs to be made with God. You must experience peace with God before you can experience the peace of God in your life. And so often we're looking for the peace of God in our life, because whenever we face something hard, whenever we get that unexpected news that we don't want to hear, we start scrambling for peace, don't we? We want to latch on to peace. We want to have a sense that everything is going to turn out okay, that it's going to be all right. But if you're looking for that this morning and you do not have peace with God, you will never find peace, the peace of God in your life. You have to find peace with God first. Because that's the message of the Bible, that we are at war with God. And until we make that decision to accept God's grace that He's offered through Jesus Christ, His Son, we will never come to the place where we can accept and be and receive the peace of God in our lives. You must experience peace with God before you will ever experience the peace of God. The reality is we never know when we really need the peace of God in our lives, do we? It's those moments that come to us, those crises that happen that we're not prepared for. Some of you may have heard that one of our families this week found out that cancer has invaded their home. It's during those times that you need peace, don't you? It's those times you want peace when everything is upside down. And so for the Olafsons, this week has been a little upending for them. Ray was diagnosed with esophagus cancer this week. Partway through the week, I got an email from Doris that I want to share with you. It says this: Dear Grant and Kathleen, Brent and Pam, Grant and Kathleen are my brother-in-law and sister-in-law. As we have gone through this week, we have really been seeing God's fingerprints all over everything. There isn't one thing that doesn't seem to be meaningful this week. We wanted to share something that has come to our minds, and you are a part of it, so you need to know what it is. On January 1st, a brand new day for a brand new year, we got a text from Kathleen asking if you could drop by and drop something off. And so out of the blue, unexpected and quite frankly a delightful surprise, all four of you dropped in at our home. When you arrived, Grant handed me a wrapped gift, and it was quite unlike me. I actually opened it right away. Normally, I would have invited you in, have you sit down, then waited. We would have talked for a while, and then I probably would have asked you if it was okay to open the gift. But no, not true to my nature. While we were standing in the entryway, I unwrapped it in front of you, all four of you. And it was a little plaque that Grant had carved. And on that plaque was the word peace. And so Doris goes on to say, as I walked you into the living room, carrying that little peace sign, it was literally our guests and peace walked into our home all at the same time on the first day of a brand new year. That little plaque piece is quickly becoming one of our centerpieces in our home. Not the word or even the carving, but the significance behind it and the way it came to our house. Here's what we've been reflecting on, and feel free to share it if it is helpful to your families or other spheres of influence. I'm just going to give you a warning. If you ever include that line to a pastor, be prepared to have it shared. Before we had any idea, before any of us knew or even considered the need, God sent us the gift of peace to our home and our hearts, wrapped up and hand-delivered and hand-carved with love by what Ray and I like to call Jesus with skin on, people. That's you four. God knew that the presence of peace in our hearts and home was going to be very important in the coming days. The symbolism of all this is quite awesome. And yes, we see God's signature on it, and we are even more reassured that we are His and He has cancer in His hands. Almost without fail, every thoughtful email and every promise of prayer that has come our way this week from literally around the world has at some point in the communication indicated that people are praying for peace for us. Isn't God good? We still don't know if the tumor is operable. We are waiting to hear from the specialists, but we have found out this week that the medical team includes, Dr. James Bond, who is renowned for his surgical successes. And we could only laugh and say, God has got this. He's really, really got this. Thank you for praying. Thank you for being faithful to deliver the message of peace on a day when you had other things planned. With hope and abiding joy, love, Doris and Ray. You will never experience the peace of God in your life if you haven't experienced peace with God. Sometimes that doesn't make sense, I know. But when we find our identity in Christ, when our life is built on the foundation of Jesus, there are things and blessings that we receive that just don't make sense to anyone else. And it's through those times we realize that our identity in Christ allows us to receive the benefit of peace even when our world is upside down. So I want to remind you this morning, what's your identity? When life gets tough, when you're shaken to your core, what do you cling to? Who do you define yourself to be? For those of you who follow Jesus, who are believers, here's the great news, the message. You are holy. You are a set-apart saint. You are loved by God. You've received God's grace. And all He's calling you to do is be faithful. And when you're faithful, He will heap grace and peace on you. And He's going to heap a lot more when we look next week in verses 3 to 14. There's a lot more benefits that we get and we receive because we're in Christ. For those of you here this morning who maybe never made a decision to follow Jesus, let me ask you, what's stopping you? Why not? Fair enough if you have some questions. Whoever invited you here would love to talk to you about it. I'd love to talk to you about it. I would love for you to know what it is to live life secure in an identity that allows me to face anything that life throws at me and still have peace. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for everyone sitting here, God. God, everyone here is here for a reason. You've brought them here this morning, whether they realize it or not. For some, it was to hear a message of encouragement, to realize that because their identity is in Christ, they can face anything the world throws at them. God, for others, it was just a reminder to be faithful, a reminder to look at the checklist of life, of what they think is successful, and a reminder that for you at the top of the list is for them just to be faithful to following you. Lord, for others, this might be the first time they're ever really hearing a message from you. And there's some stuff going on in their hearts and the stuff going on in their head, and they're having some serious thoughts this morning. Lord, I pray. I pray that today would be the day that they would make peace with you so that they could experience your peace in their life. God, I pray that your Spirit would continue to speak. Lord, that as a church, we would continue to experience you. That we would be known as a faithful church, whether in generosity, in serving, in going, in telling, whatever it may be. In Jesus' name, amen.